So last week, I gave an illustration that I hope made sense, but potentially I think could have been misunderstood, and I want to clarify it a little bit tonight. Because the scriptures talk about church and Christians being believers as a family, and we talk about, there's commands that talk about having a brotherly love towards one another, I gave an illustration about family. And one of the illustrations, my question that I asked was, how much money do you spend on your own family in comparison to other families? And I hope you got the general gist, because I think all of us would say we would spend more on our own family unit as opposed to others, and that's not necessarily selfish or sinful. But I want to qualify that, because I don't want us thinking that it's good to be selfish either. what I want us to try to understand, and maybe I'm going to expand this analogy a little bit more, a local church is not just an organization with a set group of people that always stays the same forever. We grasp that? Maybe the illustration in some ways could fit with our illustrations of people who foster. They don't know how long children will be there, but they care for those children. Of course, God doesn't foster his children. He adopts his children into his family. But God transitions his children from one place to another place, from one location of the globe to another location of the globe, and hence from one local church to another local church. God adds new people into his family, and hence when he adds them into his family, he calls them into different local churches. And so when I talk about how we spend money on our church, we also recognize who that is comprised of can change from time to time. We could be sending people out, maybe to some other city as they got a job transfer, or maybe to some full-time foreign mission field. We could also be welcoming people in for a short period of time. Like, for example, some of you, maybe many of you remember Scott Campbell, who was here for about a year as he was away from his family working here in the area. And he was blessed by our church family. And then a year later, he moved back to the area and lived with, went back to his own family. We even recently had a few people, a family that were professing unbelievers. And I was able to talk to them at one point about needs that they had and talk, is there any way that we can help you? God shepherds his church and the gathering how he wills. And we ought to be concerned about that gathering, who comes in, who is leaving. Okay. I hope I'm making sense in clarifying that. Some people could be here long term, some people could be here short term, but it's the Lord who's shepherding, just like the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, I want to explain that because we're in a process right now as a church where we are thinking through spending more money than this church family has spent in decades, many, maybe, decades as a church. As we consider a building project, as we consider potentially adding on space, parking space, things like that, is it a sin to spend that much money? And I think that everybody in this room would say, well, not necessarily, but I think we would all say, I hope we would all say, but we want to be wise. I mean, of course, none of us are going to say we want to be fools, but I think we genuinely want to be wise. So last week, I tried to emphasize the importance of staying on track and focused in mission, and tonight I want to bring together our mission and philosophy and bring together questions that people have asked in the midst of this process. Questions that might have been asked in an elders meeting and deacons brought up, or we brought up amongst each other, or, you know, questions that you've brought up to us as well. Like, what about auditorium size? What about multiple services? What about overflow? What about a church plant? What about church revitalization? What about children in or out of the service? Now, I will say that potentially any of those questions could take weeks to wade through. And maybe at some point in time, we'll have to take more time to answer those. But I hope, actually, that tonight I can answer in such a way that you will be helped, that I'll be able to give clear, concise answers that will be helpful for those of us who are members going into our members meeting in a couple of weeks. What I want us to think before I get into those specific questions first are some foundational or some pillars that we need to remember as we think through a building process. And this first pillar that I'm going to mention is, in essence, similar to what I preached on last week. But we need to remember, one, as a church family, that faithfulness to the Lord as a church is more important than number. That's what I sought to emphasize last week. When Christ speaks to us, when the scriptures talk to us, God speaking, the scriptures tell us that we are stewards. And the job of a steward is to be found what? Faithful. Now, part of stewardship for the elders is to recognize with seriousness what Paul said in Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention. He's Paul speaking to elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That wording should bring weight to those of us who are elders. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the people in your church, and in Ventura Baptist Church, Jesus shed his blood. And so we, as elders, must be faithful stewards to consider Christ loves these people at great cost to himself. And so that should compel and impel our love for you. And even as we think through building process, to think we're more concerned for the souls of the people, for their godliness in this world, than we are over what degree angle something is. But stewardship is not only something that the elders have to consider, it's what we all have to consider as a church body, as a church family. What's the stewardship of the congregation as a whole? What does faithfulness look like for the body of Christ? I think it's when we read, just get a little bit specific, and there's probably more answers to this, but one thing is living out the one another commands. You've heard me say it over and over again, but the one another commands communicate to the another's with whom we're one. So it's the people with whom we have committed. And I'll read some of the one another commands. We are to, as a church, and I believe this is talking because the context are within local churches most of the time. This is how we are to function as a body. So individually and corporately, we are to love one another. We're to be devoted to one another. We're to honor one another. We're to rejoice with one another. We're to serve one another. We're to carry one another's burdens. We're to forgive one another. We're to offer hospitality to one another, confess our sins to one another, and pray for one another. That's what faithfulness looks like. That's the stewardship that God has given to us as a local body of believers. And I give that list, and I want to be careful, because some of you go, okay, list, all right, and here we get the check mark, and we've proved to God that we're doing good. But why do we do these things? I would go back to Paul's urging to the elders. Why are the elders to be faithful? Because Jesus purchased these people with his own blood. And we as a body of believers should be amazed at how many people Jesus purchased with his own blood, even here. And if Jesus loves you enough to shed his own blood for you, then I ought to love you as well. And I pray, God, give me the grace to be able to love one another, to have the long suffering, the patience, the kindness, the fruit of the Spirit towards each other. It's phenomenal to me that the Bible says that we are to minister grace to the hearers. And that statement indicates whose grace? It's God's grace. God's grace working through me to you. And to one another, that we get to minister to one another. This is part of the stewardship. Faithfulness. This is most important. More important than certain things within a building and how a building might look or things to that effect. We need to be faithful. Now, maybe a little bit more specifically, what does that look like? We are, faithfulness as a church is more important than number. That's one thing to recognize. More important if our numbers are larger, more important than if our numbers are smaller. But secondly, we need to consider who we are as a church. Now that sounds in essence the same. But what I'm trying to get at is our mission. We are a people of disciple-making disciples, pursuing Jesus together, exalting God, edifying his church, and evangelizing the world. This should shape what we do. This is who we are. I think when I preached on the mission statement and the core values, I think I spent somewhere between 6 and 8 weeks preaching on this. I don't even know all that I said. That's a lot. I had a sermon on just Jesus, and a sermon, I think it was on pursuing Jesus, and then on together, and pursuing Jesus together, and tried to break it down very specifically. But everything matters in these words. Philippians 3, clinging, running after Christ, and laying hold of him, and recognizing that as a church, we have been commissioned through the grace of Jesus Christ to worship our God, to edify one another, and evangelize the world. Now that shapes what we do, everything what we do, and it shapes how we think as a body with a building, even. And together, pursuing Jesus together, very important. We want a place that we can gather. The very fact that we're thinking about building means that we think, at least in some sense, that it's important for believers to gather together. Do we get that? So we, as we think through these things, how do these shape some of our questions about building? Well, when we say pursuing Jesus together, discipleship is inherent within that phrase, but you hear me say oftentimes disciple making disciples. But when we're saying pursuing Jesus together, a person who is pursuing Jesus or following Jesus is a disciple. If we're doing it together, then we're multiple disciples doing this together, which means we recognize the need for one another to grow in godliness, to grow in truth and evangelism and in discipleship. We're pursuing Jesus together. As we think about building, as we think about numbers and space, I believe that Sunday school space, auditorium space, office space, gathering spaces are very important because we have to consider discipleship always. That's our commission. Go make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That could take a lot of time. And it's not just me individually with other people, although that can happen too, but there are times where we need to corporately do that. We need to do that with a group of people, the family, the church family, in order to encourage and to pray for and to teach and to train and to counsel one another. All those spaces matter because those things take place. Counseling, training, exhortation take place in those different spaces. In addition, local churches, you can study this out more, but I believe local churches are primarily given the responsibility to teach and train one another up. There are other organizations that can teach and train, but the local church is called the ground and pillar of truth. No other organization has that calling. The local church has that responsibility, and so we ought to take that role very important. I hope more and more in our own church family that we engage one another more and more, that we help to edify one another more and more, and we see the importance of making disciples of one another, that we, as those who are members, place ourselves into positions where we're being discipled and also positions where we are discipling others. This is the call of the Scriptures. We are all to be discipled and be discipling. Would you recognize that? Yeah? Okay. Well, then we see those commands within the local church context in the New Testament, how the local church is to relate to one another. We need spacing for this. As stewards as well, we ought to always be continuously praying about how God is calling us to make disciples of one another. How we're feeding one another. Together as a community, what's for the greatest health? We also have to recognize sometimes things can change even within a body. Remember, I talk about I don't like change, but sometimes change has to happen. You have to go about doing certain things in different ways even. Elders have to sit down and evaluate. Is this really for the best? Is this really going to help people most? Or is there something else we need to do that's actually going to accomplish it in a better way given the context? Sometimes I wonder if Christians in America, we think we have set the standard. And yet we look in other places around the globe and they have these ideas and we're going, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. We're never going to do that here. We have to pray through what is for the best and how is Christ shepherding. And those types of questions that we have to recognize we're going to ask would affect space, building. In addition to that, in addition to discipleship specifically, when I'm talking about discipleship in that context, I'm talking about the edifying of believers in order to worship God more. But in addition to discipleship, we have to consider evangelism too. I said it last week that I think that many of us as Christians are afraid to share the gospel with people. We keep putting it off many times. Am I wrong on that? I think many people nodded heads. I had another person even just this past week saying, I listened to your sermon online. You're right. Same thing. But praise God, they told me a story of how they witnessed to their coworker this past week. But if we are healthy spiritually, we can't help but speak the truth of God to other people. You can't. It's like what Jeremiah says. It's something locked up in my bones like a fire. I have to say it. I can't not speak because God is so amazing. He's so phenomenal. I have to speak. Now, Jesus even says, you know, you deny me before men. How does this work? If you really understand the gospel, you must speak to one another. Now, here's what I'm thinking pastorally. Here's what I'm thinking about our church. I believe that God has been at work in our church, continues to be at work in our church and in our church body, and I believe he's maturing us as believers. Would you agree with that, generally speaking? I think that he's growing you in a process of sanctification. If you're a believer, it's guaranteed. That's what's happening. And I actually think that God might be pressing evangelism in our hearts and in our souls and wanting that to be pressed more. Now, here's the thing. If we start talking about Jesus with other people, and let's just say within the next 5 years, 20, 40 people come to faith in Jesus Christ, what does that mean for here? Because I would say if you witness to somebody and they came to faith in Christ, you're the first discipler of that person. And it would make sense, it's not guaranteed, but it would make sense that you would welcome them with you into this body of Christ. That also means that if there were a plethora of new believers in this midst, we also need those of you to be ready to help to train those new believers and teach the new believers too. But that does involve space too, doesn't it? I'm not saying that that's a guarantee that that is going to happen, but I also do believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, and I do believe God has more people he wants to save because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And Peter's very clear that he's not going to come back until the very last person comes to Christ. Okay? That affects our thinking about space, teaching, classes, building, how we think about these things as a church body. All of this is for the glory of God. God wants to be glorified in our individual lives. And he wants to be glorified as a community of believers. Jesus says, you, plural, are a light to the world. You, plural, are a city on a hill. Together, we are seeking to glorify him as we're making disciples of one another, pursuing Jesus together. Now, we say, okay, but what about all the questions we're asking? I hope that that gives you a little bit of a grid of how we're thinking. And now we get into questions. Again, some questions that have been discussed in other types of contexts. One question is, well, how big of an auditorium should we consider? Here's something I didn't think I was going to come across in conversations that I had with other people on this topic. I asked you to pray for me about one conversation with a person this past week who works with a ministry that reaches out globally to local churches. He works with church plants, church revitalizations, and just a local church ministry. And then I had a conversation with another pastor friend of mine who pastors a church in New York City of about 120, 150 people, and before that he was an administrative pastor. What I didn't expect from these guys, and they're conservative theologically, they fall in line so much with where we are as a church body, and they said, don't set a number. I kind of already did. And the reason why they said that is because they were just continually, I think both of them were trying to emphasize faithfulness to God. And God is shepherding, and he can do whatever he wants to do, okay? But faithfulness, he can diminish your numbers, he can add to your numbers, but make sure that you are faithful to God. Faithfulness to him is more important than numbers. So they were saying, don't set a number. You be faithful. Now, there are some things missionally, though, that affect that kind of number idea. Because what we've thought about is, but yeah, if we're thinking at some point in the future of putting an auditorium somewhere, we have to think about how many seats go in that place. So we have to think of some kind of number, right? How do we do that? Well, in the midst of that conversation, we've brought up church revitalization or church plant, where we might help another church who is in need and send people there, or have a brand new church plant, who knows where. It could be in West Michigan, it could be, I don't know. But send somebody who's been trained up in our midst and send a group of people to go there as well. Now, I mentioned to you last week that one church that I know of, and that this one pastor friend of mine used to be a pastor at, he said they did cap. And they were seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and God just kept adding people. And they kept sending people away for church plants. And yet people continuously came in. That's why they brought the point in faithfulness to the Lord and trust his shepherding. But when we think in terms of revitalization and plant, that does at least, I think at this point in time, help to give us some kind of number. Helps us to exercise some type of wisdom. And what I'm about to say is me saying something like what James says. Lord willing, we'll live and we'll do this or that. The word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God does not guarantee what is going to happen next year, next week, 10 years from now. He's the shepherd, okay? But in my conversation with this one person who works with the global ministry to local churches, his name is Jamie Dunlop. He gave some helpful numbers, at least, and some helpful things to consider. If you as a church are thinking that part of your goal is to help other churches or plant other churches, you need to consider a couple of these things. First, he said, if you're wanting to help another church become healthy, make sure you're always healthy, too. So again, faithfulness. You don't want to replicate something that's bad. All right? You want to make sure that you're faithful. You also don't want to help another at the detriment of your own self. What's the phrase, Louis, you even said it this past week. You cut off your nose to spite your face. You don't want to do that. I get the picture of that. But I used the illustration last week. If we believe in a plurality of elders, which we do, you wouldn't send so many elders away so that there's no plurality here. It's for the health of the church to have a plurality of elders. So you want plurality of elders, and you want to have trained men who can be elders elsewhere as well, for a plurality of elders someplace else. So you want to make sure that you, as your own church, is healthy. Another thing that he said in there is he said, if you have a strong view of community for your church, it's going to take longer to do a church plant. The weaker the view of community, the easier it will be for you to feel like you can just plant a church. And what he's saying is, and he believes in a strong view of church community, a strong view of brotherhood, a strong view of commitment towards one another, that again, there needs to be health And that when you're planting or helping another church, those people need to be very healthy and very committed to set a standard or a tone for that other place. If you don't have a strong sense of community, you can just say, hey, we just need a group of people. It's okay. But we believe that church is more than just that. In addition to that, when he talked about revitalizations and church plants, he said a revitalization actually from one church's perspective, like if we were to think about revitalization, which if you need me to define that, what that means is another church is suffering, another church is hurting, a church is almost dying, and then we would say, we're going to send people your way to help, to see if God would breed repentance and growth in that place. He said, from a financial perspective, for the church that sends, it's easier than a church plant. You could be a smaller church and help with a revitalization. You send fewer people, and you don't have as much resources to give, financially speaking. Really, the main struggle for a church in a revitalization piece is they can't afford a pastor. They can afford the maintenance of a building that they probably already have, but they can't afford the pay of a pastor who would be committed to that place. So he says that's what you would have to consider as a church, to send enough people, probably, in order to pay for a pastor. So he recommended at least 20 people. You can go with less than that. I'm sure even Ventura 13 years ago or so, I think it was 12 or 14 people that came when Ventura was quite small. But that was his idea. He said, when it comes to a church plant, though, you've got a pastor to pay, and you have a building to try to help finance, and you probably need to send 50 giving units to help finance that. So you got 50 giving units there. All in all, in his church that he's a part of, there's about 1,000 people. He says that they would sacrifice, it sounded like from what I got from him, they would sacrifice about 10% of their membership at one time. And he says, that doesn't affect our culture of community, and it blesses another. We feel it, but they prepare for that. And that's a good thing for us as well. If God grows us in certain ways, we ought to be preparing for those things too. And by the way, in case you're saying, why would we even think about revitalization or church plant? Let me just give you some biblical ideas or principles that I see. In the scriptures, again, whenever somebody is gripped by the truth, they want to share it with other people. Paul, the apostle, says to Timothy, the things I taught to you, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He has a plan. I'm not teaching you just to teach you. My hope is that you are gripped by the truth and you want to teach others who are gripped by the truth, who are going to be gripped by the truth, and who are going to teach others who are gripped by the truth, that this is going to keep on going. Paul had a concern even for revitalization, so to speak, of churches. There are many letters where churches seem to be falling apart, and what does Paul do? He calls them to repentance. Paul also has a concern for church planting. If you think about the letter to Titus, he's talking to Titus, who is left on the island, to make sure that there are elders in place at the churches that are on that island before Titus leaves and comes to visit Paul. Paul is very strategic in seeing the gospel go forth into these different arenas, and he was very concerned about revitalization and for planting of churches. And so I think that if God were to grow us numerically and spiritually, that we ought to have that in consideration. We're not trying to be the biggest church in town. We seek to be faithful and follow God's shepherding, whatever that looks like. Now, I will say one thing just as a side note. Our space does limit a number. A general rule of thumb, and this is just a rule of thumb that I heard from the people that I talked to, 100 people per acre. So, if you want to tear the parsonage down and have us find a new house, we got 7 acres, so we say 700 people, okay? You keep the parsonage, 600 people. That would be an automatic limit there. Now, some people would say, well, then we need to move. We need more space. But I believe that the Lord has shepherded us here and hemmed us in here even, because there have been people who have tried to look in. Ben has tried to look into some to see if there's other options, just to make sure we're looking and seeking to be faithful. But they're just not there at this point in time. What's interesting to me, and I'm just adding my 2 cents here, but what's interesting to me is that Holland is growing, and it seems to be growing north, and we're in a very intriguing area. People want to be in this area that's way out of Holland, and we have very wealthy and very poor migrant workers that are in this area too. It's a unique situation that I think God has allowed us to be in and that we ought to be praying about, again, in terms of evangelism here. Now, some other questions, and I have gone all out of order, so let me find my place. Some people will say, what about multiple services? We've had some people bring up the concept of multiple services. Some of you have talked to me about multiple services. And potentially, when you brought up that idea to me, you might have seen me stiffen up. Because I just need to I need to lay out where my view is on that. I have a strong preference against multiple services. I have to give that statement, but I am going to give you some of what I think biblical principles that lead me to that preference, okay? Because I don't have a Bible verse that says no multiple services. That's what I'm trying to say. Do you understand? But we are functioning off of this in many of our decisions, although we've challenged each other in this too. I believe that the very word for church indicates more of a one assembly. The word means assembly. It doesn't mean assemblies. It means assembly. And if you have multiple assemblies, then it would seem to me multiple assemblies if you just multiple churches. It's the same word. So if you have multiple assemblies, it would seem like multiple churches. Now, I'm saying again, that's my logic putting that in there, but it seems to me, again, that the way that the church evangelizes is through the gathering and the assembly of these believers as one, and that there's at least one main gathering of believers in a weekly time, in a week. You see that as a habit, it seems, in Acts. So I have a strong tendency away from multiple services, and that affects some of these decisions. Yet, we have loving interaction on this topic. Obviously, that would affect building, space, finances. Another argument that people will make, or a question that people will say is, well, what about overflow then? And we got that overflow space there, we're already doing it. Why just not just open it all up and put more chairs back there? We have overflow, I think, because in some ways it has become a necessity because of spacing, and people are using it. It's helpful for some people. Maybe you have a sick child, or some people need to hear better. They can hear it on the screen. There's different reasons. But here, let me just pose to you why I don't think that's the preferable option, biblically speaking. And again, strong preference, my logic in trying to put together certain passages. But God does emphasize the importance of the preached word through a real, live human being in front of you. Jesus didn't come to this earth on a television screen. Jesus came to this earth in the flesh and spoke and talked and touched and met with real human beings. There is something, I believe, there is something about seeing a real, live human being preaching the word. It's different than when you watch it on a screen. I just think it's different. And I think the incarnational ministry of Christ emphasizes, I believe, the need for a real human being preaching the word and us being in real life with that. And in case you think, well, that's just ridiculous, maybe let me give you this illustration. How would you like it if your relationship with your spouse was only via screen? How great is that relationship going to be? I think there needs to be a connection. There's greater connection when it's in person. Now, I'm not saying that that's always all cases, and again, it's a strong preference, but the goal in that is that we're seeking to try to emphasize the importance of the preached word and those who preach the word as ministering grace to the hearers. Another thing that people have brought up, actually, is what about children in the service? We could have a lot more room if kids were not there. In the service with us. After all, if all the children were here on a Sunday morning, we'd have 80 of them. I think that many of us can understand the benefits of having children with us in the service. I think we can also recognize, even in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesian church, There were clearly children there because they have a call to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It might have even been an evangelistic plea to the children because obey them in the Lord on the basis of Jesus. So children were there. They were listening. In the Old Testament scriptures, you have children who are sought to be addressed with the truth of God by the people of Israel. And so it's valuable for children to learn what the community of believers do, how they act. It's good for children to be taught by their parents, I believe, in that context. But it's still a means, it's a communication point at this point in time with children. I remember actually reading, I don't know, maybe a year ago or so, of a pastor during the Reformation time period. You know, get this, at his church, if you had a child 6 years old or under, you were not welcome into the assembly. And the reason why was because they emphasized the preached word so much that they said, those children don't get it. They don't grasp it. And they're a distraction to the preached word. And you need to focus on the preached word. You parents or you adults need to hear the preached word. That was his argument. Now, I'm not saying that his argument is completely legitimate. Okay. But there are arguments that people will make in terms of learning and learning stages and wanting to emphasize adults being able to hear. In all of that discussion, that really actually doesn't change. Whether or not we were to do something for, let's say, very young, six and under, whether or not we were to do something like that, that doesn't change the need for how big a space would be, because there would be times where we're all together. And if we're all together, we need that space for everybody to be together. Do we recognize that? So that doesn't change that piece. Now, I say all of those things, and I hope I answer those clearly or concisely. And if you have any other questions, you can feel free to ask. But again, in all of this, and even as you think through questions in your own mind, I want to encourage you and challenge you to be thinking in terms of our mission, and to be thinking in terms of the Scripture's call on the local churches, ultimately, what God has called us to do and what God has called us to be, that we are praying about these things and we're trying to work together in these things, that we are humble with one another and we actually are pursuing Jesus together, and we're treating one another as more significant, esteeming one another as more significant than ourselves. There is, I don't know if you've heard this or not, but building projects can be a great opportunity, a breeding ground for dissension within churches. They can be. Because we have a lot of opinions, we have a lot of thoughts, and in addition, whenever there's change, we have a lot of opinions and thoughts on these things. I pray that we can be humble enough to know that the Spirit is at work within all of His children, and we can defer and love one another, and that we can know that in the midst of all of that, God loves us. Jesus shed His blood for us, and He will not let His name be defamed. He loves His glory more than we love His glory, right? And that is an immense hope for us. So let's be praying and let's be seeking His face, that we, even in the midst of this, would be pursuing Jesus together, exalting God, edifying His church, evangelizing the world as disciple-making disciples. And on that, let's break up into some groups for just a little bit and pray together and ask for God's mercy and His wisdom in the midst of continued conversations and even as we approach the members' meeting, but praying for humility, grace, and wisdom. And then we'll close. I'll close our time together in prayer. Father, hallowed be Your name. You're the one who dwells in the heavens, and You do whatever You please, and You tell us that we can call You Father. You've given us all we need and so much more, grace upon grace. So, Father, I pray that in all of our lives, in each of our lives, that we would revel in Your love and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. We would never forget that you have bought us with a price. Oh Lord, I pray that we as a church would glory in our weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon us, that we would boast in our Savior, and that it would be clear even to the world around us that we're jars of clay, we're cracked vessels, but your light shines in us. That's where our hope is. It's in you. Please, Lord, continue that, strengthen that, shine even more brightly through us. I pray we would repent of our sins and that we would see that as a beautiful thing. It's not you cracking a whip over us, but it's you saying, turn to me again. Cling to you. And I pray, Father, for continued wisdom for us as elders, as deacons, and even, Lord, as the building committee consisting of the congregation and leadership together. I pray there'd be unity there and unity within the body. But that our unity wouldn't lie over preferences. Our unity would lie around your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us your way. Let us be content to take one step at a time. Let us praise you that we know that you're our shepherd. Let us praise you no matter what you do in this midst, if there's fewer people or more people, but let us praise you, God. And we do pray that your witness would go out into this world around us, through us even. Your word tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet, our feet. Somehow, some way, by the power of the gospel, oh Lord, I pray that we would see your advancement in this world through us. Grace us, we pray. Answer our prayers. Let us see. Let our eyes be open to these spiritual realities and cause us to praise you all the more. And again, we know you hear and answer because of Jesus. In his name we pray, on the basis of him and his righteousness. Amen.